Greetings in Jesus' name. Wish each one assembled here in this place the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. And we welcome our visitors to the service. Glad that you can be with us. For a message this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll look at verses 9, 10, and 11. The title that I've given this message is Sin Can Never Enter Heaven. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 6, and 9, 10, and 11. And there's a few other parallel passages I'd like to look at. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I'd like to look at these parallel passages right away as we gather this thought together that there is certain sins that we're guilty of that we cannot enter heaven. Ephesians 5, the first 8 verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's one thing I notice here in these passages. We have the pronouncement given to those who are guilty of these damnable sins. But then, did you notice, in Corinthians it said, but such were some of you, but you're washed. And so we recognize that there is forgiveness for these sins, those who repent and experience the cleansing blood of Christ. We notice that in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. But these verses are given for a warning. Okay, Colossians 3, 5, 6, and 7. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Read a few more verses. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. And so again we see the pattern, that there is that of the new man. One thing I've noticed here is the sins of immorality, fornication and adultery, they're mentioned. But did you notice that there's one called covetousness that is mentioned in all three of these different passages? And so I don't think we'll cover all these today. Probably make another message, but then in Galatians 5, we have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And again we see the statement made that those that do such things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we look at these works of the flesh, we notice that they're selfish. Every one of them their root is selfishness. The fruit of the Spirit is unselfish giving. When God cleanses a man from his sins and he becomes a partaker of the Holy Ghost, then his life is that which is there's unselfish giving rather than selfish grasping like the works of the flesh produce. Now in Revelation 21 and verse 7 and 8, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It says it shall be that way. Jonas was telling us about his uncle's funeral. And Jonas Esch, what he has sowed in this life, he will reap in eternity. It's just that way. And for every one of us, that will be our experience. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, eternal damnation in the pit in hell. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so as we look at these sins here that are named in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll turn back to there. We look at these things here. Again, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And so these scriptures tell us that there is no hope for those who cross the threshold of the gate of death and enter into the realms of eternity, who are guilty of these sins and have not repented. And that's according to God's word, and we can safely say that if you cross the threshold of the gate of death and enter into the realms of eternity, and you have these sins in your life, there's no hope for you. You will experience eternal damnation in hell. And I believe that our responsibility in the church is that we should excommunicate those who are guilty of these sins. We should do that. We should not tolerate. Those offending members should be plucked out. But verse 11 proves to us this morning that there is forgiveness there can be forgiveness for these sins. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of our God." So these sins can be forgiven, but they may never be named among the chosen generation. And these sins can be forgiven if there is genuine repentance. And I'd like to state this morning that, you know, there is too much lightheartedness today about sin. There must be genuine repentance for these things to be taken away from our record. Genuine repentance. First of all, there must be godly sorrow. There must be remorse before God and man. There must be sorrow for sin. Not sorrow and shame for being found out, but there must be a godly sorrow before God. Remorse before God. There must be a turning away from sin. You know, Jesus said to the woman that was taken in adultery, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more." She could be forgiven of that terrible sin that she was guilty of, that there was no lack of proof that she was guilty of it, but she could go, she could be forgiven. He was not going to condemn her, but she had to go and sin no more. And there must be denouncing of these things. I think that we must denounce these sins like that. We must denounce them. And then there must be no intention to ever do it again. And again, there is too much provision that's made for the flesh in some of the repentance we hear. There must be no intention of ever doing it again. I think if we come under these, you know, if we bring our life in line with these requirements of genuine repentance, I think we can be cleansed. I know we can. The Bible tells us so. And really, the way it is if we pass the threshold, if we come into the realms of eternity and come before the great judge of all, and we are guilty of these things and have not repented, we're lost. There's no hope for us. But for those who have repented of these things and have brought them under the blood of Christ, they're not on the record. It's as if they were never there. That is the way that God will forgive us. But this morning we need to look at these things. Those who have a lifestyle full of these things, some of their characteristics, they're selfish and self-centered. They're full of the works of the flesh. And self-centeredness is the one characteristic that we find of those who are guilty of these things that are named here, these damnable sins that cannot enter into the presence of God. They're sensual. A person who is full of these things is a sensual person. They're void of the fear of God. They do not have a true vision of God and His awesome holiness. And they are deceived. And again, there is, you know, we cannot expect the world is lost. They're on their way to hell. They do not have the Spirit of God. And it's one thing if the world is deceived. But, you know, I'm grieved this morning. There is professing Christians who make light of these things, and they're deceived people this morning. They are. They do not have a true vision of God and His holiness. They're void of the fear of God. In Revelation 22, in verse 11, we find these words: "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And I believe that's just telling us that the state that we're in, when we draw our last breath, that's where we'll be. The unjust will be unjust when they stand before the judge. The filthy will be filthy. The righteous will be righteous, and the holy will be holy. And again, there is no hope for those who meet the great judge with these sins on the record. There's no hope. And I don't know if you remember Aidan Troyer preaching that one night. That struck my heart when he said, you know, can you imagine the horrible feeling of a person who passes the gates of death and is before the great judge, and he knows he has no hope. No hope. You know, we can experience some difficult and bad things in this life, but none of us has ever got to the place yet where there is no hope. But those who enter the realms of eternity without the blood of Christ in their lives, there is no hope for them. No hope. They will go to hell, a place of no hope. Hell is a place of no hope. I heard a preacher say one time, if the sinners, the lost in the lakes of in hell, would know that in 10 million years, they would be told in 10 million years they can get out of there, they'd have a jubilee down there. But there is no hope. Hell is a place of absolutely no hope. Hell is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a place of everlasting punishment and eternal hellish torments. These are descriptions that we find of hellfire, that they're in the scripture. It's a place of unquenchable fire, fire that will never be quenched. It's a place of thirst. You know, the rich man, he desired a drop of water. Now, I've gotten very thirsty already and could drink two or three glasses of water, but I've never been so thirsty that I would have taken a comfort in just a single drop of water. But the rich man begged for to have Lazarus dip his finger in water and come so that he could have a drop of moisture on his tongue. And he did not get it, and he never will. He's still begging for that drop of water. Hell is a place of no rest, day and night, forever. And again, we all can relate to the weariness of our bodies when we've worked hard. You know, how good it feels to sit down or to lay down and just, you know, be finished for the day. Hell is a place of no rest, day and night, forever. Hell is a place of no comfort. Hell is a place of eternal separation from God. Hell is a lake of fire and brimstone. And these are the descriptions. And I would to God this morning that I could receive the vision of the destination of the sinner that goes lightheartedly on in his life. And, you know, he goes lightheartedly on and he sins and he does his thing and talks about hell. What the hell this and what the hell that? Well, I think when we hear someone making statements like that, we should ask them, do you know what hell is like? Here we've got some descriptions of hell. I don't think anyone would speak lightly of hell if they would have some enlightenment and see what the Bible says that the destination of the wicked is like. Now, we should never preach about hellfire and eternal damnation without preaching about the cross of Calvary, where atonement was made for the sins of the whole world. You know, hell is the destination of everyone. That's our destination without the blood of Christ. But 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ bore his cross to Calvary, and he was nailed to that cross, that rugged cross. He was condemned by, the trial that condemned him was a scam, and we know those things. But God, in his design God in his love, we do not understand everything about God's sovereignty. But in God's plan, he provided that the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the sinless one, should be crucified at Calvary. And there the Lord Jesus was nailed to that rugged cross. They pounded those spikes through his hands and his feet, and they lifted him up, and he was hung on that cross where he shed his precious blood and died. And when he died, he said, it is finished. And the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And God had provided for all humanity that a way to come into his presence and be cleansed from sin. And so we look at this, we can see the picture. And then those who receive the blood of Christ and who walk in obedience to him in life, who are overcomers in this life, their destination is changed from hell, a place of no hope, to heaven, the presence of God forevermore. And so we rejoice this morning. We can preach these messages of warning, but we are so glad that we do not have to just preach a message of hellfire and damnation without giving the remedy that God has provided for sin, the cross. But looking at these damnable sins that are mentioned here, there is jokes made about these things today, but they're not fit for jokes. I think a person who's a Christian, who's a child of God, will never be guilty of lightheartedly speaking about these things. Fornication and adultery, the essential sins, I think we'll begin with them, and I prefer not to preach about them. You know, we can relate to the what some people call the hush-hush age, where when we grew up, that these kind of things were not common fodder in people's conversations. But you know, it isn't that way anymore. The world is very blatant, and they have very little shame. And, you know, these things here, again, we see these words that we're told that be not deceived. We're not to be deceived, that those who are guilty of these things, they cannot enter the heaven, they cannot enter the presence of God if they have not repented and been cleansed. So looking at fornication and adultery, fornication is sexual intimacy between unmarried persons, and adultery is sexual intimacy outside of one's marriage. In German, we have the word for adultery is Ehebruch. And those of you who understand German, that means something to you. But when God joins a man and a woman together in holy matrimony, he makes one out of two. And adultery is the breaking of that which God has made one in marriage. And this morning, I will say that divorce and remarriage is adultery. Those who have been married and who are divorced and marry again, they are guilty of adultery. I cannot explain. There's people who are guilty of these things that claim to have been born again. They seem to have the light of God's spirit in their life. They can speak about spiritual things. They have more joy than I sometimes do. But the Bible tells me, and I will not give anyone any consolation outside of what I find in the Word of God, but in Matthew 5, we find, I should have written this reference down. Here it is, Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now that's plain enough to me. And this morning, that is the answer, that the only safe answer that I feel that I can give someone. That if you have been married, and you have left your original companion, you have divorced her or him, you marry again, then you're living in adultery. And when you stand before the great judge of the earth, you will be guilty of adultery. And there is no hope for you to offer you eternal life. God is the ultimate judge. But really, God in his word tells us what his will is. And I would fear for the blood of someone's soul in my hands to offer them anything besides that. And there is so many... there is so many instances. Well, what about this and what about that? Really, we can only safely take the scripture for the answer that we give. But looking at these things, you know, the Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so God has created us, male and female, as we are. And he has created us, and sex is a gift, is something that God has created. It's not something that the devil gets credit for, but Satan has perverted, the devil's people have perverted these things so much. And, you know, I feel that it's imperative we teach our children the truth, we teach them the right way, we teach them God's will for these things, so that they will have, so that their understanding and their mind will not be marred with confusions. I mean, I know of people who, Mennonites even, who were impure in their youth. And when they were in the state of marriage, they still felt this guilt. They were not able to relate to what God's will was. The world today thinks that abstinence from fornication and adultery is impossible. And sad to say, many professing Christians think so too. And they think that these things are normal. You know, the excuses that are made, the drives in our bodies are so powerful, you can't keep from being swept away. Some people use the excuse of, well, we're going to get married anyway. And the impression is given that these things can easily be forgiven. You can have a good marriage anyway. It can easily be fixed up, you know. Don't feel so bad about it. Well, and they say you can have a good marriage anyway. Well, and I understand that there is some who have been rather ignorant and in their sins. And I, you know, verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that these things can be forgiven, you can be washed and cleansed. But young people, this morning, you that are here in this place, who hear me preaching, you've been taught better than that. You're not innocent. You're not ignorant. And if you go against your better teaching, your better understanding, it may not be as easy to fix up as you think. You know, these are the excuses that are given. And, you know, they sound logical. And the world says it so much. And it makes its inroads into the church and into our thinking. But, you know, last Sunday evening we heard a message on Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's true. You know, these excuses that are made for sensual living, for people falling into the sin of fornication and adultery, they're the ways, they're that which seems right to man, but the end of that way is death. And you know, those who say that you can have a good marriage anyway, well, by God's grace you can, but you know, what basis is there left for trust if you enter into marriage having lost your virginity, having thrown it away? What basis is there left for trust? You think about that. You know, a young couple who engages in sexual immorality before they're married, what basis do they have to trust each other once they are married anyway? Not very much, really. Unless they have denounced this sin, unless they have truly repented and have turned away and have made the determination that they'll never do that again. Listen, young people, when a person loses his virginity, he has lost it. You know, you can lose your arm or your leg or a bodily member. And, you know, you know, say you're sawing wood with one of those big wood saws that runs off of a three-point on a tractor, the PTO on a tractor, you know, a blade about this big around. My grandfather lost his arm when he was 16 years old. They had a gasoline engine on it, and the fumes of the engine gassed him, and he fell right on that blade, and he lost his arm 70 years ago. He's still living today, but since he was 16, he only had one arm. And, you know, we don't lightheartedly, we don't take chances with our arms and our legs and members of our body, do we? We take care that we don't lose them. I don't want to give up one single finger. There's people here that if we'd raise our hands, we'd see some missing fingers or so. And everyone that has lost a finger, I've never heard someone say it didn't spite them for it, that they'd rather still have it. My dad lost, he cut the end of his finger off with his, when he was sharpening the knives on his forage harvester, and all that finger caused him so much grief, you know, even after it was apparently healed, it would get sore and swell up, and then there was a little root of a fingernail that tried to grow out of that thing. It's things like that. But, you know, we don't lightheartedly, we don't take any chances with the members of our body. And really, when you lose your virginity, when you throw it away, it's just like that. When you lose it, you've lost it. So don't lightheartedly cast it away. And I want to tell you young people this morning, and the married ones, you know, I would be brought low in grief if I would hear. That any of you would have sinned in this way. You know, those who have been taught better. I would feel just as bad as if I'd hear that you lost your arm. I would maybe feel worse. I don't know. And for those who are married, anyone here, if I would hear that you have broken your marriage, you have fallen into adultery, I'd be brought low in grief. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we find what God says, that I think this is a good answer to those who claim that, you know, this is what you have to expect, and, you know, the drives in our bodies are so powerful. 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 5 verses. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For we know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It's true. The drives in our bodies are powerful. And it's true that, you know, God has created us the way we are for his purpose. But this verse tells us that we should know how to possess our vessel. Our body is what it means in sanctification and honor. I believe this morning that the requirement for the Christian is that we possess our vessel unto God's glory. We don't indulge in things that tempt us. And, you know, again, the world is getting so blatant and so bold in the way they present the lifestyle of fornication and adultery. And if you listen to country music and you listen to rock music that glorifies that kind of thing, it's going to erode away your resistance And if you want to possess your vessel unto sanctification and honor, you've got to abstain from listening to that kind of thing. Those messages in those songs, they get into our subconscious mind, I believe. And before we know it, we are agreeing with that message. And we are giving room for it. And a person who listens to that kind of thing, who has a habit of it, his resistance will wear away. And the Lord's Spirit will leave him. And he will not know he's left him. We must possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. You cannot look at pictures, young men and older men as well. We cannot afford to look at the pictures that the world has got to show of sensually dressed women and so on, and the messages that they're telling us. And the sisters as well. You know, we must possess our vessels unto sanctification and honor. God wants, there's something required of us. We cannot just walk and do, we must possess our vessel. It's true of the story of the man who was converted. He was a helpless drunk. He was an alcoholic. And he went in and he drank and he was so crushed and so broken, but he wondered what was wrong. And he was told, you've got to find a different place to tie your horse. You know, don't just walk past those things. We've got to drive, if it's necessary, drive around and go someplace else and spend more money. You don't always, it's not worth it to get, to save $2 and lose your soul to immorality. And this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. God requires of us to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor and obedience to him, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The Gentiles do not know God, and that's why they live the way they do. The unbelievers, the heathen, that's why they live the way they do. And really, again, it would be grief to me and to those of us, all of us here, I believe, to have one of us sin in this way. Purity is God's will for all of his children. The purity, a life of holiness in these things is God's will for all of his children, and untainted purity. Those who are married, it's God's will for us. And the thought comes through, I hear it sometimes, that young people have a weakness, or they are not committed in this area, and they sin. And their parents make the statement, well, once they're married, it'll be all right. Listen, that's not true. A person who does not possess his vessel before he's married, he will not possess it very well afterwards. Those who do not denounce these things and repent of them, if they're guilty of fornication before they're married, they are a prime candidate to fall into the sin of adultery afterwards. It's just that way. And so, purity is God's will for all of his children, for those who are married and for those who are unmarried. And it's been said, and rightly so, I've heard this many times, I agree with it, that if you are pure when your wedding day comes, and the bride and the groom are there before the preacher, they have kept their vessels unto sanctification and honor. What a blessing that is. It's a beauty of holiness. It's something that just fills our hearts with joy. I've seen some married that was not true of them. There's something wrong about it. There's something very much lacking. And so you will give yourself and the person you marry a priceless gift if you keep yourself unto the Lord. But that is not an adequate reason alone, just so that when your wedding day comes that you're pure. Purity is God's will for all of us, for you if you never have a wedding day. It's good and it's blessed, but there are some who never get married. There are some who are single all their life, and it's just as much God's will for them that they are pure and holy and spotless in these things. When they stand before the great judge, and he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so I think I'm going to bring the message to a close. I could preach about a few more things, but I'd like to read 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 for us to think about these things. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's the reason. That's the reason why we want to live lives of holiness and obedience, because we're a chosen generation. We're not like the heathen, the unbelievers, who do not know God, who just follow after the drives and desires of their flesh and do whatever is whatever pleases them, whatever they want to. The Christian is called to a higher plateau than that. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, suggests royalty, and holy nation and a peculiar people, a special people unto God, a people who do not indulge in the sins that the devil's people do. That ye should show forth. The reason is that we should show forth the praises of Christ. We should show forth the glory of Christ in our life. The praises of him who has called us out of darkness, who has rescued us from the pits of hell, and called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we can live a life of holiness and to the glory of God, and can look forward to meeting the great judge and having our record clean because of the blood of Christ. Shall we kneel before the Lord in prayer?